Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And if this is your first time worshiping with us this morning, we want to welcome you and thank you for joining us. And it is our habit as a body, it is actually our desire to each week open the Word of God and be led by His Word. And so if you need a Bible, back by the sound booth in the back left of the sanctuary from where I'm sitting, back right to you, there's a Bible that we would like to give to you if you don't have one to take home so that you can study the Word of God for yourself. You're going to have to forgive me. In our men's study on Tuesday night, we're studying through the book of Mark. And then in my own personal time, I was reading through the book of John. And now we're teaching on Sunday through the book of Luke. And it just so happens in the last week that I have been in chapter 5 in all three. And so when I say in John chapter 5, I mean Luke. And when I say Mark chapter 5, I mean Luke. And then if I start quoting from John chapter 5 or John chapter 6, I mean John, if I'm quoting from there. So, as I was preparing for this week, I thought about 2 years ago, we didn't vacation with a family at this lake. We went to the lake at Navajo State Park for a day trip, and there were 10 of us, 4 from my family and 6 from this other family, and the boat that we had only fit 7. And if you've ever been to the lake, you know that you have to divide and conquer. So you send a crew out on the boat and the rest stay on shore. Well, I was part of the 3 who remained on shore along with this other man, my friend, and his daughter. And we had 2 paddle boats. And so they got off and they pushed out into the lake on these paddle boats. And I was left on the shore alone. Finally. Finally. I can imagine nothing better than just sitting in a lawn chair, hearing the water, and just being by myself. So it was wonderful. And after a few minutes, I've already started to doze off in this chair, and I hear these 2 on the paddle boat about 250, maybe 300 yards out into the lake. And it's a clear day. I mean, the sun is shining. There's not a cloud in the sky. And the water is just glass. And they're not yelling at each other. They're talking to one another. And I can hear their entire conversation. And they're 300 yards from me. And it was at this moment that the Lord let me understand how He spoke to the multitudes from a boat. And everybody heard them because the lake was just amplifying the sound of their conversation. So I decided to test it. And I said, I didn't yell. I just said, hey, can you guys hear me? And they both turned and they said, yeah, we can. And so we had this conversation back and forth, and it was just incredible. And it just solidified sections of scripture in my mind where Jesus gets in the boat and teaches to the multitude. I used to think, man, that guy can project, but he could just talk. And the one who has authority over the winds and the waves, he gave himself that opportunity, right? It was glass, and it was calm, and he had control over it all. But then a boat came by while they were out in the middle, and the ripples of the waves caused a disturbance, and they started stumbling on their paddle boats, and I could no longer hear them. You see, sometimes we purpose to come and hear the words of the Lord, whether it's in our quiet time or in the morning, or whether we come to church on a Sunday, and we really purpose to come hear Him. But there are distractions that come. And there is the busyness of the day that still lays before us. There's the concerns of the moment. So can I encourage you this morning that the Lord wants to speak to us. He wants to give us truth and peace and hope through His Word. And I know that the busyness of the day waits outside those doors. But would we take this moment to just rest in His presence, allow the calm of His Spirit to meet us, and press into what He's got for us this morning? Would you pray with me? Father God, we do thank You for Your Word. Lord, we know that You purpose to meet with us. And Lord, would You forgive us when we are too busy to settle before You? Lord, with the busyness of weeks and of months, it can easily get past us. But Lord, in this moment, would You meet us by the power of Your Spirit, and would You encourage each one of us this morning? would you challenge us by your word? And would you call us into the deep things of our relationship with you? Lord, would you call us to take steps of faith that you might meet us there in that place? Lord, we thank you for this place that we can gather together and worship, and would you be glorified here? Send your spirit, would you attend your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Last week in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, Jesus comes, and we see that those present at his teaching in the synagogue missed the reason for which he had come. They wanted Jesus, the miracle worker. They wanted Jesus, the one with amazing works that they had heard around Capernaum, but Jesus' purpose was to preach the gospel, to teach how the kingdom of God enters into the lives of man and man finds eternal life. But because of their unbelief, their rejection of him, Jesus could do no works among them, and he departed the region again into the synagogues of Galilee, preaching the word with authority. And we saw last week he was casting out demons and he healed all who were brought to him. But here, as we begin chapter 5, it tells us in verse 1 that the people are not gathering to see his miracles. Why are they gathering? They're gathering to hear the word of God. And this is so often how it goes. This is certainly how it went with me, is that I came to church not because I wanted to be there, but because somebody dragged me in and I owed them a favor. Or sometimes we come to church because we are desperately needed. We need to hear from the Lord. We need a miracle. We need a work. We come to him at first for something that we can get. But then we realize, once we see him, once we understand who he is, we understand that he's the one who has the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go? And so even if we were brought in at first to have some miracle worked out in our life, or even if we are brought in kicking and screaming the first time, once we meet Jesus, we desire to hear his voice and to be taught by him and to learn his word. Notice with me in verse 3 that Jesus asks Peter to put out the boat a little bit from the land. He's intentional about engaging with Peter and giving him a purpose within his ministry. The Lord does not need a single one of us to accomplish his purposes on the earth. He calms the seas, he makes the conditions perfect so that his voice can carry over the water and all who are present can hear him. But he allows us, by his mercy, to enter into service to him so that his word might go out and be heard by all who are pressing in to hear. This is why we ask for volunteers here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. Downstairs, there is a small army of volunteers that is teaching the word of God at the level to your kids. And our heart is to give you a break as parents, so that you can press in and hear the word of God. When the Lord calls us into ministry, it's to direct us towards him, to allow us to serve so that others can come to him. And as the Lord calls us to serve the body, to be used by him to declare his glorious plan of redemption, we grow in him. Why? Because we remain near him. And we continue to hear him. And as we spend time near our Heavenly Father, as we spend time near our Savior, as we hear his words, the words of life, we grow. And we remain in this state of growing. Our first point this morning, as the word is preached to the multitudes, Jesus is seeking out the hearts of the individual. I would say there's probably 150 of us here this morning. And the word is being preached to all, but the Holy Spirit is going to do a work, desires to do a work in each individual heart if we'll let him. If we'll draw near to him, if we'll hear him. We see this here. As Jesus teaches the multitudes, he seeks opportunity to speak to Peter and to pour into Peter individually. Verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Whew, I'm glad Peter followed through with that second part. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. What did Jesus ask Peter to do in verse 3? Put out a little from land. And then what does he ask him to do in verse 4? Launch out into the deep. Luke 16 and 10 tells us, "He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." We live in a time and within a culture that is absolutely obsessed with the immediate. We have been programmed, and make no doubt about it, we're programmed and we're conditioned towards instant gratification and have come to disdain this idea of denying ourselves, even for a moment. We've become unwilling to wait, unwilling to allow the necessary steps of growth to take place in our individual lives before we launch out into the deeper things. At work, we start novice first day, but we're always looking towards that promotion right away. In our wildest imaginations, as parents, you can attest to this, have children and be frustrated that they're unable to sit up. And then we encourage, but we don't yell at them and berate them for, "Why aren't you crawling? Start your walking." We are patient and we understand that they have to start with sitting up. And then they move to crawling and walking. Why would we expect anything different from a young Christian who is developing in their walk with the Lord? Why, when the Lord has called them to push off a little from the shore, would we call them into the deeper things of faith until they're ready to receive it? And why would we demand such exponential expectation and growth out of ourselves before we have learned to take even the smallest step of faith? Faith is like a muscle, and you have to exercise it in order for it to grow. And if everything's calculated, if everything is assured before you take that step, that's not faith. That's manipulation. That's trying to work all things out. The Lord says, hey, take a small step of faith. Push off a little from the shore. And keep pushing off a little from the shore to my purposes, what I've called you to. Then I'll call you into the deeper things. But let it be in my timing. Let it be by my leading. And as the Lord directs Peter to launch out, and he lets down his nets for a catch, he is asking him to be obedient in a very small thing. Remember, Peter is not a novice. Fishing is his livelihood. He knows what he's doing. And if he has toiled all night and caught nothing, well, there's nothing to be caught. But Jesus' lesson for Peter has nothing to do with fish. And it has everything to do with himself. Experience tells us that if we continue doing the things our own way, things will work out as they always have. Experience tells us that we can continue doing things the way we have and things will work out. But Jesus is not interested in things simply working out. As he reveals himself as Lord, as he reveals himself as master to each and every heart individually, he calls us to greater faith in his word. He calls us to greater faith in understanding and belief in who he is, and he calls us not to settle for simply working out, but experiencing the abundant life that he has for each of us. And maybe it's not fish, but what has he called you to? Push out a little bit, take a step of faith, and as you're faithful with little, he'll call you to more. It's always starting with the unseen, the unnoticed, the things that glorify him in the small things, and then he calls us into the greater. And if that's where you are this morning, let me challenge you, let me encourage you. One step of faith. Nobody's asking you to get to the top of the mountain before starting at the bottom. Nobody's asking you to boil the ocean without taking one scoop. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Experience dictates that Peter should offer this man a contract. You tell me where to put down my nets twice a week, I'll do so, and we'll split the profits 50-50. That's what experience tells Peter. But that's not the way he responds. Peter responds in fear. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You see, at this moment, Peter understands what the rest of creation, what the fish who climbed into that net to make an object lesson for Peter, understood. Peter understands who stands before him. And any hesitancy and doubt at Jesus' command to put down his net is long gone. And as he bears witness to Jesus' authority over all of his creation. The one before Peter is not merely a good teacher. The one before Peter is not merely a wise man, but it's the very Holy One of God, the Messiah, and he knows it. And in the presence of his righteousness, in the presence of his justice, in the presence of his holiness and goodness, Peter's sin is magnified in his own sight. He recognizes who he is before a righteous, just, and holy God. And he's broken over it, and he's afraid. Compare Peter's response to Isaiah's as he's given vision of the throne room of God and all the heavenly hosts are worshiping God who sits on the throne. And Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5 of Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When the Lord seeks us out in his mercy, when he gives us greater revelation and greater understanding of who he is, there is only one way to respond, and it's worship. When Peter asks the Lord to depart from him, he is acknowledging his sinfulness before him. And in reverence of who he is, Peter is broken over his sin. "Woe is me. How can I, a sinner, stand in your presence? Depart from me, O Lord. I'm not worthy of being in your presence." He's not asking Jesus to flee. He knows that this is the one he needs, but he can't do it. Would this be the posture of praise and thanksgiving and reverence that we approach his throne of grace this morning? Would this be the way that we approach his throne of grace each morning? John 3:16, we know it well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the goodness of our God. The cross of Christ is a symbol of hope for all who believe, and a symbol of death for all who are perishing. it's the reminder for us that the penalty of sin has been paid, and that by faith we are forgiven, and through the cross he has made a way in his righteousness for us to stand in his presence. Should he depart from us? He certainly can. But he chooses to allow us to remain in his presence. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, even this week, that I'm glad believing in Jesus works for you, but I have my own beliefs and don't feel the need for Jesus. Church, the chasm between us and the Father is so vast. It is so great, and there's nothing apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ that can bridge the gap for us. He is the way, the truth, and life. There is no other way to the Father except through the cross of Christ. And there is nothing we need more desperately in all this world than the grace and mercy of Jesus. There is nothing a lost and dying world needs more than the grace and mercy of Jesus. And the highest form of worship that we can offer today and always is acknowledging God's goodness towards me, a sinner, unworthy of being in his presence, but by his grace he calls me to it. Placing our faith in the finished work of his Son, and the Father is seeking such who will worship him in that way. Verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Because of our rebellion through sin, we are deserving of God withdrawing from us, departing from us. We even hear the words of Jesus that those in the last day who cry out to him, who have never known him, will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In fact, that's the very nature and the reality of hell. It's eternal separation from the presence of a just, holy, good, kind, merciful God. But here, rather than departing, those who were with him, James and John also, they are commissioned to become fishers of men. When they see who Jesus is, when he calls them into service, he gives them a new life. And he gives them a new purpose. That's what happens when you recognize the majesty of Jesus and surrender to him as Lord. Once the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, that your sins are forgiven, the trajectory of life changes. And you are absolutely free. Free to leave everything that formerly mattered behind. And free to declare him to all who will hear you. Peter exhorts us in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, he says this. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. And this is a picture of the tunics that they wore in the first century. They would have these long robes, and they would, in order to run the race, in order to enter into battle, they would gird up the robes, and they would tuck it into the belt so that it wasn't around their legs. And he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's where your hope is, fully. It's on Jesus Christ. It's not in your ability. It's not in your skill. It's not in your manipulation. It's not in your tactics. It's on the grace of Jesus Christ. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Our second point this morning, through faith in his atoning death, through faith in the resurrection, we are called to walk and live in Christ's righteousness. Through faith, we are called into Christ's righteousness. And it's Christ alone that we find righteousness, and Christ alone that we find new life and purpose.
Verse 12.
And it happened was when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. As this man full of leprosy comes to Jesus, he makes a distinction between Jesus' ability to heal and Jesus' willingness to exercise that authority on his behalf. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Certainly, this man is asking to be healed, but more than to be healed, he is asking to be made clean. You see, in the first century, they didn't have all these names and understanding of skin disease that we have. And this man, it says in verse 12, full of leprosy, had a terrible case of leprosy, this skin disease, and he would have been put out and isolated from the community in which he lived. Not only would he suffer through this miserable illness, but he would not be permitted to come into the town. He would not be permitted to come into the temple and worship. He would not be permitted to be around people, forcing him to live in isolation. Jesus was the last hope that this man had. And just as Peter fell down before Jesus in shame over his sinfulness, this man falls on his face for shame over his uncleanliness. Verse 13, then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus' purpose, his coming, was to preach the gospel, the kingdom of God. But in his compassion for the suffering of this man, he reaches out and he's willing to heal. He's willing to heal all who will come to him in faith and seek him out. And he reaches and touches him, and immediately the leprosy left him. You see, he is the authority over the seas, and he's the authority over the fish, and he's the authority over the disease. And then he tells this man, tell no one. And you see, the problem is not Jesus' authority over all his creation. It's this one rebellious piece of his creation that says, I will submit to no authority. And he says, go and tell no one. And he goes and tells everyone. And continuously, that command is ignored by the people who go to Jesus in faith and ask for healing. He heals them and says, now be obedient. And they say, not on your life. And everybody comes to seek him out in their need. And Jesus models in verse 16 the most important concept, the most important act in ministry that we can get in the practice of. And likely, I'm betting, the one that we neglect the most. He withdraws into the wilderness to be alone with the Father and pray. Sunday afternoon's waiting. There's plenty on the plate. Have plenty to do. Got houses to search for. Right? Oh, I got to go have lunch, and my son's having this, and my daughter has to go here, and Monday morning, the same thing. The day's busy. I don't have time. Little flare prayer, God, on my way by, and I'll see you tomorrow morning, maybe. It is a mistake to believe that we can continue to care for the needs of others and neglect prayer, and to neglect God's word and getting alone with the Father. It's a mistake to believe that we can serve as ministers of the gospel and care for God's people and neglect prayer and God's word and getting alone with the Father. We need to retreat into the presence of our Heavenly Father to be refilled, into his word to be fed and nourished. You can't pour out that which you do not have. And there are seasons where life is a chaos. chaos. And the Lord says, hey, withdraw from it and come spend some time with me. I just read this week that if you read for 12 minutes a day, you would finish the Bible in a year. I was like, you don't know how slow I read, but whatever. Verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Likely the reason the religious leaders are present is to investigate and observe what this Jesus is doing. Fame is spreading of him, word has gone out, and part of their responsibility as religious leaders is preventing false prophets from leading the people astray. And so it is more than reasonable for them to be here. They're the ones that lead the synagogue. They're the ones that lead the people. And so when we consider that Jesus' ministry is growing, of course the religious leaders are going to be there. But notice what the text says. As Jesus is teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting by, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Verse 17 doesn't give any indication of physical infirmity. Verse 17 doesn't give any indication of illness among the Pharisees and the teachers. But the emphasis of the verse remains that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Heal them from what? And as Jesus continues to work miracles in the lives of those who follow, we understand what it's saying. The presence of the Lord was there to heal them. But they didn't need it. They were too good. I don't need a savior. I've kept the law. And they asked Jesus and his disciples, why aren't you keeping the law? And Jesus is like, you made up that law anyway. We see the presence of the Lord is there to heal him. And we get clarity on what this means in the next verses. Verse 18. Then behold, men brought a man, brought... I'm going to go for back to that one, yeah. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Homes in the first century would have had a flat roof with a staircase leading up to the rooftop. And so as these men in faith excited to bring this paralytic, we don't know if he's a friend. We don't know if just like, hey, let's test this Jesus out. Grab that guy. He can't walk. But they're coming and they're bringing him to Jesus and they can't get into the house because the people are thronging him. This doesn't deter them. They climb up the stairs and they start tearing through the roof that would be made of beams and packed mud and tiles over the top to get to Jesus who's in the house. I can only imagine the perspectives of these four groups of people. We have the men carrying him. We have the paralytic. We have Jesus himself. And we have the Pharisees and teachers who are sitting by hearing what he's teaching. And as the roof starts to crumble and dust comes into the room, I can see a smile on Jesus' face. And I can see the Pharisees just, I'm being interrupted. Just how they are. And what does Jesus say? Man, your sins are forgiven you. Uh-oh. These are the religious rulers. These are the teachers. They know the law. What did he just say? Did he say what I think he said? Did he say, man, your sins are forgiven? Point number three. You see, Jesus is always concerned with our needs and not our desires. Does he give us the desires of our hearts? Absolutely. But does he give us every desire? No, because some aren't good for us. Yes, you don't need to be eating candy all day long, children, right? We, as parents, we understand this. We are concerned with your needs and not all of your desires. And Jesus is concerned with needs over desires. And the greatest need for this man who has been brought before him by these four faithful friends, people, whatever, he has to know that he has been forgiven. Such is the greatest need for each of us this morning, to know that we've been forgiven, that we've been reconciled to God through, who forgave him? Through Jesus Christ. And it's uncertainty regarding forgiveness. It's uncertainty regarding our position in Christ that keeps us from realizing the plans and purposes that God has for us. Too many of us, even after salvation, allow our former life, allow our former sin, allow the former man who has been crucified with Christ to haunt and paralyze us both spiritually and emotionally. Do you believe the words that Jesus says? You are forgiven. Or are you allowing the past to dictate the freedom that you have today? You have the power of the resurrection on your side. He brings dead things to life. Do you believe the words that he says? Do you believe the eyewitnesses that saw him walking after he was crucified? Our deepest need is always spiritual and eternal, never physical and material. The power of the Lord is present to heal. Do you believe him when he says it? And I just lost my place bad. Nope, got it. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, so it doesn't matter who Jesus is, but the right to the Pharisees, doesn't matter who Jesus is. They're frustrated. They've had their time with Jesus interrupted by these guys who dug through the roof. If it was my home, I'd be angry, right? But so they have it dug through, and then they hear the words of Jesus, and they immediately find themselves staunchly opposed to him, right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. And they're right. Nobody can forgive sins but God. This part of their theology, maybe the only part of it, they get it right. The problem is, when Jesus speaks, they're not listening. They say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus says, "Hey, by the way, I'm God." And they're like, "What? I don't hear you. I don't have my ears yet. I don't have my eyes yet." Listen to what Jesus says. "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" The hardness of their hearts prevent them from hearing and seeing what Jesus is telling them about himself. Which is easier? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? If I told you your sins are forgiven you, I have no authority except through Jesus Christ to do so, but there is no evidence of your forgiveness. It's an invisible thing. There's two people who know if you've been forgiven. You know it in your own heart because his spirit testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God, and God himself. Each of us knows our standing before God this morning. So what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? I would submit to you that Jesus did the easier thing from a human perspective because there would be no evidence. The more difficult thing would be say, take up your bed and walk, because if the man can't do it, Jesus is a fraud. He's just a good teacher. He's just a manipulator. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk." And the man gets up and he walks. The second he spoke, the paralysis in this man is healed. But even more importantly, his sins are forgiven. He's free from sin. How do we know when our sins are forgiven? How do we know? How do we know that the gospel is true? By faith. Because he tells us to push off a little from the shore, take a step of faith and trust me. We know because of what he says by his word. But the evidence that we believe it is when we start walking it out. The evidence that we believe what is being said is when we're free to leave everything and follow him. When all the cares don't matter anymore. We can know it, but we can know that our sins are forgiven when we start walking out, when life changes, when we turn from sin and turn towards God and glorifying his holy name. Verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Levi is also Matthew. Luke only calls him Levi. Don't get confused. This is Matthew, the tax collector. Sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi, Matthew, gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The disdain for tax collectors within Jewish culture came from, so Levi is also Jewish, and the Romans would hire Jewish tax collectors to collect according to the law of the Romans. But they were also permitted to charge extra, and then everything that they charged extra, they would line their own pockets with. And so Levi would be despised among sinners because he was collaborating with the enemy and lining his own pockets at the betrayal of his people. And when Jesus comes to him, calling him to follow him, Levi leaves all and follows. None of that worldly wealth, none of his possessions mattered. And he says, "Yes, Lord, I'm leaving my old life behind and I'm going to follow you." This is a wonderful picture of repentance, leaving our old life behind, turning towards the Lord in newness of life. And not only did he leave and follow Jesus, he threw him a feast. They celebrated. And of course, the Pharisees who hear about it, they're bothered by it. They don't see that this man is no longer going to cheat his own people. They just see, oh, look who he's eating with. Verse 31, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." This is to the Pharisees. "But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is making a simple point here. You don't know who I am, as the Pharisees complain about who they're eating with. You have no idea why I'm here. I came for the sick. I came for this tax collector. I came for the paralytic. I came for the leper and the unclean and the prostitute. I came for those who are sick, those who are in need of me. Those are my people. And no one the night of Levi's feast needed repentance and new life more than the scribes and the Pharisees. But in their own self-righteousness, they couldn't see it, nor did they want it. Still, no ears to hear. The Pharisees doubled down in their criticism of Jesus, verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Don't you just get the feeling that the very existence of the Pharisees and the scribes is absolutely miserable? There is no joy in life. I've met some. They're fun. Because not only are they upset about who Jesus and his disciples are eating with, but now they seem displeased that they're eating at all. How dare you eat in your unholiness? In the Old Testament, fasting was appointed for one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Pharisees, deciding to add to the law and demonstrate their holiness, made it a point for them and their disciples to fast twice a week, every week, to show how righteous they are. And Jesus addresses this challenge from the Pharisees directly, and he says, by citing relationship over religion. He says, how can my disciples fast while they're with me? Why would the guests at the wedding fast? Why they should be celebrating because the bridegroom is with them? They cannot fast because I am in their presence, and this is a time for celebrating. The time will come, and he speaks of his death and rejection at the hands of his own, at the hands of these very same Pharisees. He says, the time will come when they are mourning, when they will fast. But now, they celebrate because they're with the one that you've been waiting for, but they see me, and you don't. And Jesus further emphasizes his point with these parables, verse 36 to 30 through 39. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. He's saying, I didn't simply come to patch up your old religious system. I didn't come to just merely cover it up. I am doing something entirely new. If you cut a patch from a new garment and sew it on an old, both are ruined. The new garment has a hole in it, and the old garment now doesn't match, and as it shrinks and when it's washed, as it's been there for some time, it'll start to tear. And likewise, a wineskin was made of the skins and the flesh of animals, and as it was fresh, it had an elasticity to it. And as wine was poured into it and it fermented, as new wine was poured into it, it fermented, it would stretch and it would expand to meet that which was being poured into it. But if you poured new wine into an old wineskin, it's like an old baseball glove that you haven't cared for in a while, put some oil on, it just dries up and it becomes brittle. And you pour the new wine in, and as it expands, the seams break, and not only is the wineskin ruined, but the wine spills out and can't be held. What Jesus is saying is simple, but they don't have their spiritual ears. The Pharisees are so hard-hearted and tied to their tradition that they cannot perceive it. The kingdom of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ cannot simply be added to religious traditions. We can't simply stack him on and add him to this religious practice that we do, which has grown hard and devoid of worship over time, and just simply said, I will include Jesus in what I already do. He says, no, I'm doing a new thing. Leave all and follow me. Our final point this morning, as followers of Christ, we must refuse to be old wineskins. We must refuse to be old wineskins and allow the Spirit of God to continually renew us, to make us fresh in accordance with his word. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12 and 2, telling us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. Being pliable, stretchable, letting the new things of God come in as he asks you not only to launch off a little bit from the shore, but into the deeper things of your relationship with him. Be able to be stretched and moved, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, there is one place that us as believers cannot stay. We cannot stay put. We are either growing in our faith and growing in our understanding, growing in our walk through the Spirit of God and the power of his word, or we are shrinking back in our faith, growing brittle, unable to contain the things the Lord has for us. Verse 39 warns us of our tendency towards complacency. It says, "No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." It is so easy for us to get in our rut, to just do the same thing day after day, devoid of any move of the Holy Spirit, devoid of anything the Lord is calling to greater, just to immediately say, "Oh no, I like the old wine. That works for me. It tastes better, goes down smoother. It's just the way it should be." But be open. Be sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Where are you going to meet the Holy Spirit? In the Word. He's going to meet with you individually in prayer. He's going to call you individually. And whether he's calling you to new life and salvation, put your boat out a little from shore and be obedient and enter in to this wonderful mystery with our Lord. Or if he's calling you to launch out into the deeper things of your faith, he's calling each of us, even though the word is being declared to the multitudes, he speaks to the individual. The power of the Lord is present, and he is willing to meet you. And he testifies with our spirit in each individual heart, knowing what he's calling us to. And it's faith. It's not a program. It's not simply adding him to your daily routine. It's allowing your life to be transformed by the power of his spirit. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, would you receive our praise this morning? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, that as we see those who cannot perceive their need of you walk and never be healed, Lord, would you, by the power of your spirit, speak into each heart and mind individually and remind us of our great need of you. Lord, you're so gracious and merciful. Lord, would you move in the hearts of this room and call each of us to respond in the way that you're calling us to respond? Lord, would we enter into the deeper things of our faith as you lead, and we walk by faith? Lord, we can't do it on our own. We need you to grow us in our faith. Your word says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that leads us into all truth. Would you bless everybody as they go on with their day, as they move on to other things, but Lord, would you draw us back to you? Would you receive our worship? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord is calling you to change, to leave everything and follow him, the most important step is to be faithful in the small thing he's called you to. And there will be prayer teams up front to pray with you, to encourage you, to walk with you. It's between you and the Lord, but he asks you to walk. Take a step this morning.